So thank you so much for being here this morning. And if you brought your Bible, I want you to open it to Numbers chapter 20. As a church, we're reading through the Bible together, and our reading for last week was Numbers 15 through 46. And hope that you guys are continuing to press into reading the scriptures from cover to cover. And if you want to join us where we start, Deuteronomy Monday. So if you've got behind and just want to catch up, don't worry about skipping to Deuteronomy. You can read the stuff you skip to next year. And also, maybe this might be helpful to some of you. We've done this before. And so if I don't preach on the section of scripture that you thought was most important or that I needed to preach on this time around, go back and check the recording because I might have preached on it last time. And so they're available. I actually listened to it to see if what I had already preached on because I couldn't find it in my notes. And so so this is different. And so we're going to be in Numbers, but to get you kind of caught up, let me do a quick review. We read Genesis. I can't review Genesis, but I'm going to start by reviewing Exodus. Exodus was all about getting God's people out of Egypt and them beginning a relationship with God. And then, and that happens. But you have to read the story to find out all the details. And then we get to Leviticus, which is about how to maintain a relationship with God through proper behavior and blood sacrifice. Well, Numbers picks up at the end of Leviticus, and it's supposed to tell the story about how the people, having been rescued from Egypt, entered into a relationship with God, how those people entered triumphantly into the land of promise, the land flowing with milk and honey. That's how the story's supposed to go. See, God did not rescue and redeem Israel simply to bring them out of slavery in Egypt. That was part of it. God rescued Israel to dwell among them and to bring them into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. So when we actually see how the story plays out reading through Numbers, it's called Numbers because it begins with a census. And they take a census of all the men 20 years old and older, not counting the Levites, and they come up with 603,550 men. And I think the reason God counted all those people was God intended to bring 603,550 men straight into Canaan without a single loss. I think that's why he counted the people. But in Numbers 10, on the 20th day, and then on Numbers, so they counted everybody. Then in chapter 10, the cloud lifts from over the tabernacle, and the journey, which isn't very long, to Canaan begins. And the next 16 chapters cover 39 years of history. It's very condensed, and this time period in the life of Israel is often called the wandering in the wilderness. But it's actually not so much as wandering in the wilderness, even though they did wander around a little. They weren't lost. It was actually God's condemnation on the nation of Israel in the wilderness. He brought them out so that he can bring them into the promised land. But when the people got to the border of Canaan, they refused to go in. And this is the famous story, and actually it's at the heart of Numbers, where they send in the spies. The spies go into the land, and it is indeed a land flowing with milk and honey. But the people who live there are strong and mighty, and there are giants in the land, and the people are afraid that they don't have enough strength and power to enter into the promised land. And 12 spies go in, 10 of the spies come back and give a report saying, trying to go into that land is suicide. And so God's command on this matter was clear. He had given them this land. He expected them to go in and take it. He was going to supply all the strength, all the power, all the military might that they needed. But they refused to enter because they were afraid. And because they were unwilling to go in, God said, okay, now you can't go in. In other words, by refusing to go in voluntarily in obedience, in faith and obedience, God refused to allow them to enter the land. And not only that, but he condemned that entire generation to die in the wilderness. And so over the next 38 years, every single man that God had counted with a promise to bring each and every one in, every single one of those men died in the wilderness. When they take the census again 38 years later, every single one of those people is dead, except for four men, which I'll get to in a minute. So I did the math. I did tell you all this last time I preached on this. There's a shocking amount of death that happened over those 40 years. And so if you break it down, there were 30,000 who died every year. I'm counting a wife, but there were 30,000 who died every year. 2,500 died every month, and 80 died every day. Now, it didn't work out like that because there were massive kill-offs. Read the story. But on average, can you imagine this community? 80 funerals every day. It wasn't like that, but actually there were thousands of funerals on many days. Why? Because they were condemned and they weren't wandering in the wilderness. They were dying in the wilderness. And this is tragic just on the face of it. But if we understand this tragedy in light of God's purpose and promise, it's a calamity of unspeakable proportions. God had a purpose for these people. He made a promise to these people. And he had already demonstrated the utmost power to fulfill his promises. I mean, just look at what he did to get them out of Egypt. The promise in a nutshell was this: I will bring you out, I will dwell among you, and I will bring you into the land of blessing and abundance. And that's not what happened. And so I mentioned there were four men who were still alive at the end of this 40 years. And those the four are Caleb, Joshua, Moses, and Aaron. Caleb and Joshua were still alive because they were the two spies who trusted the Lord and said, let's go in. He'll give us this land. They were overruled, but because of their faith, God said, okay, because you believed, you're going in. Even though you have to wait 40 years, you're going in. Moses and Aaron, I think, also had a shot to enter the promised land with the new generation. But then we see something happen to ruin that in Numbers chapter 20. So that's where we're going to dig in today, if you'll turn to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers 20 begins with the death of Miriam. That's Moses' sister. She was an important leader in the early Israelite community. And it has been 40 years since they left Egypt. Every person who had been brought out of Egypt and was saved by God's power has perished in the wilderness without ever experiencing the promise. And now We're going to discover today that Moses and Aaron are going to be disqualified. Now, I kind of get Aaron being disqualified because the dude sculpted a golden calf, you know, and then pretended that it just jumped out of the fire. And anyway, I wouldn't have let him in. But Moses is a different story. How is it possible that God wouldn't let Moses into the promised land? And that's what we're about to find out. Romans. I love Romans. Let's just go to Romans. No, I'm teasing. Numbers 20, look at verse 2. I'm going to read through 5. Now, there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It's no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. So often in the past, the people have grumbled against the Lord and against Moses, and it would result in a catastrophic plague of snakes and fire, and all kinds of things would happen to these people when they grumbled. But this time, for whatever reason, God doesn't seem angry at all. What's obvious from this passage as we read it is that God wants to show his people his glory. He knows they don't believe in him. So instead of being angry, he seems prepared to reveal himself to this congregation in a fresh way. He is their provider, and he is with them. And he seems totally happy and prepared to show that to them. So, that brings us to verse 8. Well, now God is going to tell Moses what to do. And in verse 8, I'll go ahead and read it. "Take the staff, assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." So these instructions that God gives are really important. God tells Moses, first of all, to take the staff, the one that's before the Lord. And if you read the story, there was a big sort of competition to see who was really God's man, who was really God's priest. And so 12 leaders brought their staffs. Aaron brought his staff. They left the staffs in the tent of meeting. And overnight, the next morning, they brought out all the staffs. And Aaron's staff, his wooden staff, sprouted and grew twigs and leaves and even had ripe almonds on it. And this was God's way of showing that Aaron was his man. Well, I don't know if it kept the almonds or not, but they ended up putting this staff into the tent of meeting before the Lord. And that's the staff God tells Moses to get. Okay, so he says, get the staff. And then he says, assemble the congregation. God wants everyone there. He doesn't want anyone to miss this miracle. And then he tells Moses, tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. And then he says, you shall bring forth water from the rock, and you, understood, shall give it to the people. Now, this isn't the first time that we've had a situation with water and the rock. And so it's important that we keep the first incident in mind. It's Exodus chapter 16, I'm pretty sure. And in that event, it's the instructions are, oh, it's Exodus 17. The Exodus 17 story is very similar, except there God specifically commands Moses to strike the rock. And then after he strikes the rock, that's when the water gushes out. So the first time Moses was commanded to strike the rock so that it would yield water. But here Moses and Aaron are commanded to speak to the rock and it will yield its water. So let's see what happens here in verse 9. And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. So let's just kind of retell that a little bit. So what happened? Moses obediently takes the staff. So far, so good, right? Then he obediently assembles the congregation. Man, he's doing great. But then the story takes a really nasty turn, doesn't it? And instead of obediently speaking to the rock, like God told him, Moses speaks to the people. And he says, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" So a lot of what's happening here is just really, really icky. And I'm not even sure how to analyze it all. I don't even know what all is wrong with this, but it's all very wrong. And one thing that's interesting is Moses and Aaron were supposed to be the agents through whom God brought water out of this rock. They were. But somehow it was supposed to be obvious that they were agents and that God himself was the one who was bringing water out of the rock through them. And here in Moses' words, he's like, "Shall we bring water out of this rock?" I mean, God's not even mentioned. And so I think this is 40 years of frustration and a tragic moment of unbelief. Moses addressing the people at that moment was not a step of obedience. But even when, instead of speaking to the rock, he spoke to the people, I think there was still time for Moses to get back on track. You just see it as one event, but it's not. There's multiple steps here. Multiple decisions are being made here. If Moses had only turned his attention away from these people and turned to the Lord and in obedience spoken to the rock, his own sin, there would have been sin there, but it would have been minimized. But he didn't turn to the Lord. And he didn't repent and obey. Instead, he went from what you might call a lack of obedience to full-on disobedience. And instead of speaking to the rock, which he hadn't been explicitly commanded not to speak to the people, amen? He hadn't. So there's not necessarily a disobedience, but it wasn't obedience either because, okay, so see what's happening? He didn't repent and obey. He went from lack of obedience to full disobedience. And instead of speaking to the rock, he struck the rock. Okay, so what happened after he struck the rock the first time in this story? Nothing. Apparently nothing happened. And Y'all, this is grace. This is mercy. This is God loving his prophet and giving him every opportunity to repent. See, it still wasn't too late. If Moses had only turned to the Lord, if he had only repented, if he had extricated himself from this bondage to this path of disobedience, if he had just broke the shackles, he said, oh, I can't believe what I've done, and repented and said, spoken to the rock. See, it still wasn't too late. If he had just done that, God would have shown Moses and all the Israelites his glory. But see, Moses is really in the grip and the power of sin, and he won't repent. And I'm not sure he could have, even if he wanted to, because sin is an enslaving power that will take a mile if we give it half an inch. So Moses heaps sin upon his disobedience and strikes the rock again. And after that, the water gushes out. And you might think all is well, but all is not well. God has not been glorified here. He's been dishonored. God had intended to use Moses and Aaron to bring water from the rock, but Moses' speech to the people left God out completely. So what was at the heart? And I'm kind of leaving Aaron out, but he's included in all this. And if I just so I'm Aaron's included, now I'm going to leave him out. Look how God analyzes this situation. Look at 12 and 13. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I had given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he, the Lord, showed himself holy. So, what was at the heart of Moses and Aaron's sin? Well, the text is so explicit. Because you did not believe in me. What Moses did at the rock was the result of unbelief, not the result of faith. If he had been operating in faith, he would have simply done what God said. He would have taken the staff, he would have assembled the congregation, he would have spoken to the rock, and he would have demonstrated his absolute faith in and dependence on God by simply telling the rock to yield its water. If Moses had been operating in faith, he would have joyfully followed this ridiculous command. And he would have given, and he would have gotten the glory, and God would have gotten the glory by doing what only God can do, which is causing water to flow from a rock just because Moses told it to. But Moses didn't believe. So instead of speaking to the rock, he struck the rock twice. This reminds me of Uncle Jimmy's mule. Uncle Jimmy's uncle of one of my dearest friends. And he tells a story about a mule that would go down to the deer feeder and eat the corn. And one time the mule went down to the deer feeder and ate all the corn that was on the ground, and there was no more. And he kind of tried everything he could think of to do to get the deer feeder to spin out some corn, and eventually just got frustrated because he couldn't do it. And so he kicked the deer feeder. I'm not exactly sure how he kicked it, but he, all I know is he kicked the deer feeder. Okay. Well, as crazy as it sounds, the timer picked that exact moment to go off, and the corn rained down on this mule. It's like, whoa, he's just, the heavens opened and corn just went everywhere. Well, that was the worst possible thing that could have happened to that mule. Because like for the next 15 years, he was kicking the crud out of that feeder and not getting anything out of it. I think Moses was a little bit like that mule, striking the rock worked once. Why wouldn't it work again? And God allowing the water to come out after Moses hit it the second time was, again, this amazing grace, keeping Moses from heaping sin upon sin upon sin. Because I think Moses might have beat on it forever, heaping more and more condemnation upon himself. And one of the lessons that we need to really learn from this is we shouldn't do things just because they work. That we live in a world that is absolutely preoccupied with what works. If it works, it's good, it's right. And there's something more important than what works. It's what's obedient. All that matters is obedience to Christ. If it works, that's up to him. I give myself and I give others counsel from God that is simple and clear. And the response that I give to myself and the response that other people give me is, that won't work. So is that the most important thing? It doesn't matter if it works. That's not up to us. What is up to us? A step of obedience. It's God's business, whether it works or not. If Moses had gone obediently to that rock and spoken to it, and no water came out, that would have been on God. Amen? But by going to it and beating on that rock, that was on Moses. The lesson for us here is no amount of effort can make up for our unbelief. Even if it seems to work on the front end, in the end, it results in death. No amount of effort can make up for unbelief. Here, human effort worked and the water flowed, but God was not pleased. And you can mark it down at the heart of every sin. Every sin, at the heart of every sin, is unbelief. If sin is a weed, unbelief is the taproot every time. If you're struggling with a sin, no matter what it is, I promise you, search it to its source and you'll find unbelief. Moses' sin here was publicly defaming God's name and character. He didn't uphold the name of Yahweh as holy. But his underlying sin was unbelief. So here's the deal. God had, in fact, established two ways to get water out of a rock. And one way was to strike the rock. And that's how the rock had to be handled first. First, the first time, the rock had to be struck in faith. After that, the rock must never be struck again. Only speak to the rock in faith. And see, striking the rock, I see why that was such a temptation, because it makes some sense to, you know, if you want water from a rock, the least you could do is hit it. Amen. But only speaking to the rock, that's absurd and ridiculous. And deep down, we all know the kicking a feet won't make the timer go off any more than hitting a rock will make it produce water. But at least it's something. At least we're doing something. And the notion that I have to do something is at the heart of so much of our disobedience. Moses was supposed to do something. He was supposed to speak to the rock. But somehow, just speaking to the rock felt like nothing. And instead of simply believing and speaking, Moses tried to do something to save himself and his people. And God rejected not only Moses' deed, but God rejected Moses himself. He gives his judgment here. Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. So does this seem harsh? If anyone deserved to go into the promised land, it was Moses. In my estimation, he was the greatest man in the whole Old Testament, and it's not close. And for one slip up, he got rejected from entering the promised land. Not just that, not only does he not get to go in himself, but he doesn't get the honor of leading God's people in. And the passage ends with this phrase: through these events, God showed himself to be holy. And man, this is what we bump against over and over and over. You may not believe it, you may not like it, but God is holy. And Moses, though he was really good, wasn't holy. So God rejected him. This is the message of Scripture, really, from cover to cover. If you want a relationship with God, you have to be holy. Most people think that God puts all of our deeds on a scale, and if our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds, then we're good to go. Moses proves this to be a lie. By any objective analysis, Moses' good deeds far outweighed his bad deeds, and it's not even close. And God's rejection of Moses doesn't seem fair. And it's been a while since I've told you, but I have to give you some bad news. God is not fair. God is holy. And unless we want to face God's rejection and exclusion, we better be holy too. Now, I'm not saying Moses went to hell. I'm saying that he is rejected as unholy and prohibited from entering the promised land. So what's the rest of the story? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I'm just going to read verses 1 through 4. For this is all about, this is Paul's sermon on Numbers. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, this manna, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. See, the rock, this is just really clear, the rock that followed them was Christ. So when Moses struck the rock the first time, he did it in faith and obedience to Yahweh. And God was showing through having this rock struck that in order to have life and salvation, it was imperative to strike the rock. In the language of Jesus, when he walked on earth trying to help his disciples understand what was going on, he said over and over and over, the Son of Man or the Christ must suffer and die. Jesus was saying, the rock has to be struck. I am the rock. And I have to be struck. It was not optional for Moses the first time to strike that rock. But here's but the rock had to be struck. But that's why Moses striking the rock the second time was so egregious. In order for the water of eternal life to flow from the Christ to us, Christ had to be struck and he had to suffer. He had to die on the cross so that we could have eternal life. But he had to die only once. The death of Christ on the cross, one time, was enough to satisfy the world forever with abundant living water. And yet, in all of our lives, there will be times when even though we have placed our faith in Christ and received his living water, that we feel thirsty again. And so, what should we do? Must Christ die all over again so that we can live? God forbid. No, we believe and we speak to the rock. In faith, we go to Christ and we speak to him. He does not have to die for us again. He's done everything that needs to be done in his death and his burial and resurrection. He's waiting for us to obediently come to him and speak to him so that he can cause his water of life to continuously flow into us and through us. We go to Christ our rock. Once we're saved, once we've drank from the struck stone that is Jesus Christ, from then on, we go to this stone when we're thirsty and we speak to the rock. We go to Christ our rock. We go believing and speaking to him and trusting him to do what only he can do, which is satisfy us with his abundant living water. Any other path is disobedience. Man, if you're thirsty and you don't know Jesus, man, you have to realize that the rock has been struck for you and the water of life is available by faith. You have to drink it. But after you're saved, man, am I the only one who ever feels thirsty? And what is the temptation when you're thirsty? I do it my own self. I'm like, what do I got to do to fix this? And I can come up with a lot of ways to beat on that stone and kick on that feeder. And they're all not just ineffective, church. They are disobedience. If you're thirsty and you know Jesus, what do? You go to him. You turn to him. You speak to him. And you trust him to do what only he can do, which is satisfy your soul. Finally, this passage demonstrates that Moses and the law that he brought were never going to be able to accomplish full salvation. Moses brought them out, but he couldn't bring them in. In two books from now, or in, when we get to Joshua, we're going to see that Joshua was able to bring them in, but Joshua couldn't bring them out. Only Christ is the one who himself brings us out and brings us in. Here's the glorious truth. Salvation and abundant life are available to us through Christ alone, apart from the law, apart from deeds, on the basis of faith. Only Christ saves us from sin and death on the cross when we believe in him, because he is the rock that was struck. And only Christ gives us abundant life when we simply speak to him in faith, because he is the rock that follows us everywhere we go, to provide everything we need if we just turn to him and speak to him. If you need salvation, it's found in Christ alone through faith. If you need abundant life, it's found in Christ alone. Through faith, come to him, speak to him, and receive rivers of living water from Jesus Christ. Let's pray. To find life now, anytime we're thirsty. Lord, you have exalted your Son, Jesus Christ, to the highest place so that we would depend on him for everything. He's the one who brings us out. He's the one who brings us in and provides us living water every step of the way. So we love you and we thank you and we give you praise, Jesus. Amen. All right, I want to bless you in the name of the Lord. Thank you so much for being here. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence, spotless with great joy. To the only wise God be glory and honor and power and dominion, both now and forevermore, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You're dismissed.
Thank you for listening. At Faith Bible Church, our goal is to exalt Jesus through preaching and discipleship relationships. We would be honored to have you come visit and hope you'd find a place to belong and grow in your relationship with Jesus. Our address, service times, and more information can be found on our website, brazosfaith.org. Thank you again for joining us in the Word.